All right, morning Severn, how we doing? All right. Hey, for all you first-time visitors joining us this morning, my name is Ryan, and you're coming at a very, very opportune time, because this morning we are actually beginning a brand new series out of the book of 1 Peter called Intact. There it is, right there. Nice culturally relevant graphic brought to you by Aaron Mayhew. Does a good job for us. One of the first and most important things that you can do when you're kind of getting ready to roll through a book of the Bible is to understand the people that this book was originally written to. And one of the things that makes 1 Peter so unique is that the people that were the original recipients of this letter were people that were going through an unprecedented amount of just suffering and pain and hardship generally. It's more strongly emphasized in this letter than really any letter in the Word of God. Suffering is actually mentioned at least once in every single one of the five chapters of 1 Peter. So the people that received this letter some 2,000 years ago were people that, actually it's not unlike, you know, the couple million people that are about to get hit hard by this hurricane coming up Florida. They had lost possessions, they had lost their homes, they had been displaced, they've lost people that they've loved to either persecution or execution, and these were people that were dealing every day with the very real possibility that they could lose their very lives for the sake of their relationship with Jesus. And Peter wrote this letter because the Word of God teaches us that suffering in your life and in my life is ultimately only going to do one of two things for us. So the suffering that you experience is either going to refine you or it's going to define you. And a lot of people in life experience great hardship, and they allow it to define them. And they walk through limp. They walk through life with a limp for the rest of their life because of the things that have happened to them. And they get cold, they get calloused, they get bitter, they get angry, and it's because they've allowed their suffering to define them. They've allowed themselves to be a product of their circumstances. But other people go through untold types of suffering and pain and hardship and the whole nine, and instead of defining them, it actually refines who they are, and it raises their emotional intelligence. It creates in them a greater ability to sympathize and empathize with people who are going through pain, and ultimately, it just makes them more like Jesus, despite all the things that they've experienced. And Peter wrote this letter to these people because he wanted to see them get through whatever it was that God was walking them through, and be more like Jesus on the other side of it. And so I say all that to say, we're going to be here for really the entire fall, at least 15 weeks. This is going to kind of butt up to the holiday season for us. But this is a book for people who are in pain. This is a book for people who are experiencing suffering and hardship and difficulty and loss and all of that. And it's a book that's all about how to remain intact even when your life is falling apart. So we're going to start it this morning, and we're going to start in just the first two verses. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is God's word. Until about Wednesday of this week, I was under the impression that I would be teaching verses 1 through 9 of this letter. But as I looked at just this introduction, I realized I just didn't have enough time for that. We'd be here for, you know, probably 2 hours. When you look at just the introduction to 1 Peter, what you're already looking at is what makes this book of the Bible so unique. Because if you do a survey of the New Testament, I actually did this week, when you go through New Testament epistles like Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of those are New Testament epistles. They're letters written to churches, or at least churches in a group, a specific area. If you look at the way that all of them begin, they almost all begin exactly the same way. The general formula is from the author to the recipients, and it's just about that clear cut. If you were here with us in 1 Corinthians, it just starts off by saying, to the church of God in Corinth. If you look at, you know, books like Ephesians or Philippians, it says, to the saints or the faithful saints of Jesus in whatever city that church was in. And almost every New Testament letter starts like that. But when you compare that to the way that 1 Peter begins, he doesn't just say to the people of God in this general area or the church of God in this city. He gives this incredibly robust introduction And he doesn't just call them saints. He doesn't just call them the church. He calls them the temporary residents, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the idea that we find in just these first two verses is going to be our first idea today, and it's actually the general idea of this passage. It's that, number one, Jesus gives us a new identity. The reason that this is important is because you and I have an identity, and actually all mankind has an identity outside of Jesus, and that identity is as sinners. If you've ever heard the saying before that we're not sinners because we sin because we are sinners, that's really what that highlights. See, anyone who understands the general teaching of the Bible understands that no one who claims to be a follower of Jesus can ever look down on anyone for anything, because the Bible says that our identity, if not for Jesus, is sinners. And however we sin, however we break, you know, kind of varies from person to person, but that's our identity. We're literally stained with sin. When you give your life to Jesus, however, you don't just receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. What you receive, even before you receive those things, is an identity that allows you to be the recipient of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Think about it this way. By show of hands, we don't often do stuff like this, but by show of hands, has anyone here been the victim of identity theft? Yeah. Yep. Feel for you. I've been there. About half of us. It's about half the 9 a.m. service. It's becoming more common. It's super, super common form of theft now because welcome to 2017, I guess. I was a victim of identity theft, and it was a couple years ago now. I remember walking, I think I was walking into Gold's Gym and got contacted from my bank asking me if I spent like 73 cents in a gas station and then bought a set of tires in South Carolina. And I said, no, that's definitely not me. And so they, you know, they undid all that stuff, and I didn't take a hit for it, thank God. But it's a weird feeling. It's a weird feeling that someone, because of your credit card or whatever, or mail, or I don't know what it is, can just take your identity and kind of put you in debt because of it. But think about this for a minute. Imagine if somebody stole your identity and then you found out they paid off all your debts for you. Like the greatest crime in the world, would it not? Like imagine the bank contacted you and said, Mr. Cox, I regret to inform you that someone has stolen your identity and you no longer have a mortgage payment. Okay, cool, I high-five that thief next time I see him. But imagine that. Imagine someone stealing your identity, and instead of putting you more in debt, they take you completely out of it. That's exactly what the Bible says Jesus does for us. So we read in the Word of God this thing that theologians call the Great Exchange, and it's where we're told that God made Jesus, who knew no sin. So this is the first debt-free individual in history because he was both God and man. It says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus did not just receive your sin. He didn't just hold on to your sin. He became your sin. Jesus' identity fundamentally changed on the cross to the point that God had to pour out his wrath and actually forsake Jesus on the cross. And Jesus did that, we're told, so that in Jesus, you and I and anybody who calls on the name of Jesus can become God's righteousness. In Jesus, you don't just receive God's righteousness. You don't just obtain God's righteousness. You actually become God's righteousness. It's an identity that Jesus has given you and given me as we surrendered our lives to him. It's an amazing thing. And all you're reading in these first two verses is just a really robust way of Peter explaining to these people what their identity is in Jesus. And so I asked myself, why begin here? And why is this so important? And the reason I believe that this letter, written to people who were suffering and going through a lot of difficulty, the reason I believe the Holy Spirit of God had Peter start here is because your self-understanding or your self-perception determines your course in life. Think about that for a second. I know that sounds heady, but we'll walk through that. But your identity does not just define you, it defines how you live. That's why if you have a child who's raised in a home, and maybe this is going to hit hard for some people, but if you have a child raised in a home and their parents tell them things like they're worthless, or they're a burden, or they're a mistake, or they're a failure, or they're stupid. If you tell a child that long enough, and you can get and you convince them that that's true, that self-understanding, that self-perception will have a profound impact on the way that they live until they face that and walk away from that. Our identity determines our course in life. And a couple years ago, for whatever reason, I Googled the phrase psychological effects of working undercover, because I am a strange dude by admission. And I found research that totally proves this idea. What the research has shown, you know, is kind of psychology and things like that have caught up, is that working undercover has a profound, especially for prolonged periods of time, it has a profound impact not just on your, you know, mental and emotional and psychological well-being. It has a really profound impact on even an agent's physical well-being. Because think about what they have to do for a moment. Imagine a job in which 24 hours a day you have to pretend to be someone that you're not. I can think of nothing more exhausting like that than as a full-time job trying to convince the people around me that I'm something that I know that I'm not. And what a lot of agents report is that as they form these relationships with people that they're you know, trying to get hauled off to prison, they have these feelings, these internal, deep insider feelings that they really didn't account for and don't know what to do with, feelings like guilt, feelings like ambivalence, feelings like confusion, where, you know, when you started the gig, things were very black and white and white and, you know, right and wrong, but all of a sudden things get grayer and things are less clear than they used to be. And a lot of them reported feeling like they just became a different person. So on the outset of their assignment, you know, trying to reintegrate back into society just proves really difficult because now they feel like they're distanced from the people that they used to have this really close relationship with. But the most interesting thing about the research that I found was that in the most extreme cases, reintegration for people who go undercover for too long is totally impossible. They cannot go back to the life that they were living. And to cite that, they were looking at a guy who did, I think it was 18 months with the Hell's Angels MC, Motorcycle Club. And so 18 months of pretending to be somebody that they're not but just playing this part, being this actor. After 18 months of this full-time, he apparently did an incredible job. Whole lot of really dangerous, really violent people got hauled off to jail, but the agent could not make the transition back into normal life. And what happened was, after he walked away from the assignment, he got hard into heavy drug use, he got hard into alcoholism, his family was split up, and then he got locked up. He was in prison. Could not make the transition back into society. And everything that the research showed, there's this simple, but it's this profound truth. It's when you begin to lose sight of your identity, your life just breaks. It breaks. That's why, you know, so many people go to counseling and therapy. Why? To find themselves. So many people travel or take some time off or do whatever they can. I just need to get in touch with me or find myself. They're all saying the same thing. You can't go through life without a strong sense of your identity, or that's what's going to happen to you. And so of all the ways that this letter could have started off, Peter just begins by explaining to these people who they are in Jesus, because we have a tendency to forget that when we're living in a place that's not our home long enough. And everything that the Word of God said to these people 2,000 years ago, everything that's true of them in Jesus is true of us in Jesus. And so my only goal this morning, to start this however many weeks series we're in, my only goal this morning is if you have already given your life to Jesus Christ, I just want to remind you of who you are. And if you're here today and you're kind of investigating and, you know, you're curious, you haven't gone all in on this thing yet, but you know you're gathering information about it, really this teaching is going to show you the benefits. Everything. And so to begin, I just want to look at the first four words here. It says, to the temporary residents. I just want to pause there. And this is going to be our second idea today. And this is really it's the first effect that we see of this change in our identity in Jesus. It's that our identity in Jesus redefines our relationship with this world. When you give your life to Jesus, you don't just receive a new Savior, you receive a new home. You receive a new future. You this morning with this song called Bound for Glory, which is definitely one of my favorite songs. I remember the first time we did it here, this whole place erupted like a bunch of hooligans. Super cool to see. The very first lines in that song are, "This world is not my home. I'm here but for a moment. This is all I've ever known, but this world is not my home." And what we're reminding ourselves of when we say that as a congregation is exactly what Peter was trying to get these people to hold on to here. That when we gave our lives to Jesus, what happened is in that moment, this shift in our citizenship, a shift in what we called home happened. And now if it's in the next life with the God who redeemed us. Amen? And so what this means is that as you grow, one of the telltale signs that you are really growing in your relationship with Jesus is actually, in some ways, it's an increased detachment with this world. And you know, you make a statement like that, and it can get taken out of context. So I want to make sure that I'm clear here. I'm not saying that you'll care about, you know, your family less as you grow in your love for Jesus. The opposite should actually be true. I'm not saying that you become stoic and kind of apathetic and don't care about anything, or you know, you become kind of detached, like almost like the Amish. This book is actually going to talk about, you know, how those are wrong ways to live in light of our temporary residency. But what should happen is that your heart's affections begin to get realigned, and the things that you focus on and dwell on and love should increasingly be moved away from this life. Not too long ago, one of our small group leaders said something along these lines that I thought was just brilliant, totally brilliant. And of course it was brilliant, one of our small group leaders. Small group leaders are brilliant people around here, so it doesn't surprise me. But for a season, we had, if you've been here for any length of time, for a season, it felt like there was this time where we were saying goodbye to a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters kind of at once. And there were a lot of funerals kind of one after the other. And a lot of the people that we were saying goodbye to were people that have been here forever. And they were, you know, some of them were founding members, some of them were pillars in this church that have just, I mean, literally as long as I've been here, as long as I've been alive, they've been a part of my church family. And what this particular small group leader said, I just thought this was so cool, and this is such an evidence of God working in somebody's heart. In saying goodbye to you know, brother after sister in Christ, they weren't angry, and they weren't, you know, they weren't caught up in despair, and they certainly weren't bitter. They said, it just feels like heaven is becoming more familiar to me as more of their family goes there. And they actually said that this overarching feeling that God's kind of imprinted on them through this, they said, I just feel like my heart is more and more homesick for my true home. And that's exactly what Peter's driving at here. That as you progress in your walk with God, the things that you love and the things that you cherish and the things that you, you know, dwell on and meditate on, they should all be changing. They should be moving farther and farther away from this world to the next world. And the Bible tells us real plainly what the things of this world are. The Bible boils it down into three broad categories. Everything that your enemy throws at you, every temptation he kind of lays in your path, it can be lumped into one of these three categories. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every temptation that's ever knocked anybody off has been one of those three things. Everyone we see in the Bible, and I guarantee you everyone in your life. And really, every advertisement we see in our culture appeals to one of those desires. What it boils down to is passion, possession, and position. That's what the world offers. And on autopilot, those are the things that we drive hard after. Those are the things that we live for, that we're promised are going to make us happy. Those are the things that we intuitively fear not having or losing once we get them. But those things, what this should occupy a smaller and smaller place in our heart. To really understand that you're just passing through here, to really understand that your residency in this life is temporary, honestly is a life-changing thought. It'll change the way that you approach everything in life, but it'll save you from getting lost in this life. Because if you get away from this idea, you will look for things down here that you can only find in God. And if your hope is in anything in this life, eventually you'll be hopeless. If your hope is in anything in this life, it's a matter of time until you find yourself hopeless. That's why Peter wrote this to suffering Christians. Because if you can keep in your mind that you're a temporary resident, if you can keep in your mind that your stay here is temporary, then what you also are keeping in your mind is that all of your pain, your hardship, and your suffering is temporary. And so, I don't know who God brought here this morning. I know that people have problems as sure as they're people. You know, Job said man is born to trouble like sparks fly upward, meaning if you got vital signs, you're probably dealing with something difficult this morning. Let this encourage you. What this means is that regardless of what has happened to you, you know, however painful it was, and however profoundly it impacts you even to this day, you know, whatever, and it might be a secret struggle that you have with your particular temptation that you don't want to have. You'd give anything to just set down and never have to deal with again. Whatever ongoing battle you have with fear, with shame, with anxiety, whatever suffering you're walking through today or might walk through tomorrow, know this, it has an expiration date, and you don't. Know this, it's not going to last forever, but you will. And the day is coming sooner than you and I realize when we're going to put down the burdens we carry right now, never to pick them up again, because we're temporary residents, because Jesus redefined our relationship with this world. Amen? That's a powerful idea, but that's not all we have here. Right after this, Peter says not only that we're temporary residents, he says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so right after kind of hitting on what our relationship with the world is, Peter points us to what our relationship with God is. And this is our second idea today, that our identity in Jesus also redefines our relationship with God. And according to what we read here, there's two ways that our relationship with God has been redefined. First off, this says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I mean, that is an incredible thing to consider. The beginning of Ephesians tells us that we were chosen by God before the foundations of the world. Just have you ever really given a thought to that? What that means is that before God spoke history into existence, before there was a world, before there was any of us, God had his children in mind. He had you in mind. He was thinking about you, and he had already determined to choose you. See, the Bible refuses to allow you and I to entertain the idea that one day we just got really smart and decided, I'm going to give my life to God. The Bible refuses to allow you and I to entertain the idea that we're wiser than the people who have not surrendered to Jesus, or have more character or more humility or whatever. The only reason that we are where we are today is because before we were even aware of it, God was working behind the scenes in our lives, graciously calling us to himself. And because our choosing was God's calling, because it was God doing the choosing, this means we have an incredible security in our relationship with God. The strength of our relationship, it's not us holding on to God, it's God holding on to us. It was his decision. It's his choosing. And he doesn't lose the people that he holds on to. That's what Jesus said. But not only do we read here that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, it says we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Father, meaning God has not called us into his company as employees or into his household as servants. God has called you and I into his family as his children. That's the relationship that Jesus has made possible with God. A brilliant man named A.W. Tozer once said that the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. And I could not agree with that any more strongly. And one of the most powerful questions that you and I, one of the most telling questions that you and I can ask ourselves is very simply, how do you view God? You know, when I was the associate pastor of this church and we were a lot smaller and I had a lot more time and I would meet with people one-on-one on an ongoing basis, I would drive at that question. And what I found is that question is deceptively difficult to answer, because what everybody does the first time I ask them that question, you know what they do? They lie. And everybody always thinks that that's funny, but we do. Because here's what you and I naturally want to do. We give the correct answer to that question without giving the honest answer. Because if you were raised in church, or if you have a little bit of a biblical background and you can kind of pull some ideas from Scripture out of your mind, what you and I do is we want to give the Sunday morning answer to a question like that, the one that's right on paper, that gets, you know, that gets an A on the theology quiz, even if none of those answers are the honest answers that we're actually dealing with. And I personally sat with people who, when they answered that question for the first time, honestly, in their lives, tears just rolled down their face. Because what I found is that so many people go through life with wrong ideas about who God is, and they don't even realize it. You go through life for decades without realizing that you have a completely distorted idea of who God is. I mean, I've watched people break as they've said out loud for the first time that in their mind's eye, I remember somebody just telling me, I feel like God's always angry at me. And they just broke as they said that. It was the first time in their life they faced that. First time they ever heard themselves say what they've been feeling for maybe 30 years, and it broke them. I've heard people say, I feel like God is always disappointed in me. I feel like I could do 99 things right, but if I get one thing wrong, that's the only thing God looks at. I feel like God is ashamed that he saved me. I feel like he's embarrassed to call me his own. I feel like God's too far away to help me. I feel like God's too busy to even be bothered with my prayer requests. or a million other wrong ideas. And the reason that this is so important, your perception of God, which is what Peter's driving at here, the reason that this is so important is because a wrong idea about God, an incorrect view of God, leads to so many other problems in our lives. You know, so many people wonder why they don't have these vibrant times of prayer or these refreshing times with God. And the honest answer, it's not because you're not trying hard enough. It's not because the Bible doesn't work for you or prayer doesn't work for you. It's because you're trying to get to know a God that you don't see clearly. You're trying to get to know a God that you believe is ashamed of you or doesn't like you or is angry at you or certainly doesn't love you or even hates you. And of course, there's not going to be intimacy there. That's why so many Christians walk around with this looming sense of guilt, fear, condemnation for sins that the Bible says have already been dealt with. The Bible says they've been removed as far as you from you as the east is from the west, and yet you still carry them around. That's why so many Christians don't get to experience the joy of the Lord being their strength or the peace of God surpassing all understanding in their life. That's what Peter's driving at here. And there's not a time in your life when it's more important to ask yourself how you view God. There's not a time in your life to make sure that you get this right more important when you'll need this more than when suffering hits. Because what you and I and just about everybody does, whether or not we want to admit it or not, we all have a tendency to do the same thing when life gets hard. The first thought in our mind is, God must be angry at me. You know, maybe God hates me. Maybe this is punishment because I'm not a good person. Maybe if I worked harder, then I wouldn't have to deal with these things. Maybe if I tried harder to be a good person, God would, you know, save me from this or whatever. When time after time after time, there are so many stories and verses in the Bible that prove that lie wrong, unequivocally wrong. I mean, Peter was writing here to a group of people going through unbelievable suffering, suffering that's probably unlike anything most of us are ever going to have to walk through. But Peter begins this letter reminding them that God did not stop loving them as a father loves his children for a moment of it. And the hope that you and I have to hold on to, and the hope that we have to hold on to from now until glory, is that whatever God walks us through, even if it's difficult, even if we don't know why, even if it's too painful for us, even if we can't see light at the end of the tunnel, it's not because he stopped loving us. Because the God that once owed us wrath now offers us only his love, and it's all because Jesus redefines our relationship with God. Amen? But Peter doesn't even stop there. Because he continues, and he says, not only are we chosen, but he says, and we're set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is my third, fourth, and last idea today, that our identity in Jesus redefines our purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that you and I are created in Christ Jesus, but it says we're created for good works, which God prepared in advance that we would walk in them. The idea that the Bible teaches is that you're not saved on accident and you're certainly not saved for no reason. There is great purpose in God calling you into his kingdom and into his family. And this idea of the purpose that we have in Jesus is what Peter is echoing here, that we've been set apart. That we may be temporary residents here, but that doesn't mean that our time here doesn't matter. It actually means that there's a great deal of purpose associated with it because we don't have much time. The Bible says that this life is like a mist. It appears, it vanishes. And we have great purpose between now and when we step into the presence of God. And I mean, really, this is something that we should be incredibly, incredibly thankful for, and we have to hold on to, because no amount of pain can break you if you have a clear sense of your purpose. No amount of pain can break you if you have a clear sense of your purpose. You know, so many times, I can speak from personal experience, I'm sure I'm not the only one, we have this tendency to believe that what we need is an easier life. You know, you look at the bills that you can't pay or the relationships you can't manage or the trouble that you don't want, and you tell yourself, if it was just easier, if the people just got along, if there just wasn't so much friction or turmoil, if there were less obstacles, then I'd be happier. When we don't need an easier life, we need a life of greater purpose is what we need. We don't need a more comfortable life. We need a life with a clearer understanding of why we live. And for everyone that God has called into his family, we have a purpose that extends beyond any purpose in this life. It extends into the next life. We have been set apart for a life of obedience to the God that created us. There is no greater purpose than that. Now, the only thing that this hasn't hit on, that it kind of begs the question is, how on earth is this possible for sinners to receive this new identity that completely redefines them in really every area of life? And the answer to that question, how people who have walked out on God and sinned against God can still receive a new identity, the how behind all of this is found in the very last words here. It says, we've been set apart by the Spirit, not just for obedience, but for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, hey, if you get nothing else from this sermon, the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning is that you can do absolutely nothing to change your own identity. There's not a thing that you can do. There's not a thing that you can do to scrub that sin away. There's not a thing that you can do to just make yourself right with God. Pharisee believes otherwise. Religious people have a tendency to believe otherwise, but the Bible says there's absolutely nothing you can do. Only Jesus can change who we are on a fundamental level and redefine us in all the ways that just these first two verses of 1 Peter tell us Jesus can. And what we read at the end here, it says, for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you read that 2,000 years ago in this group of people that Peter was writing to, those words would have taken you immediately to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And what God's people were accustomed to is that in the Old Testament, when you sinned against God, and that sin got between you and God, what you needed was atonement for your sin. And so what you had to do was take your sacrifice to the altar, where a priest would slaughter your sacrifice and actually sprinkle the altar with the blood of the sacrifice that you brought in order to make atonement between you and God and bridge the gap between you and God. But in this verse here, we read that it's not an animal's blood that gets sprinkled. It's the blood of Jesus that is sprinkled. And this is what sets Christianity so wildly apart from the teaching of religion. Because religion says that God demands the sacrifice of man. But the gospel says that God became the sacrifice for man. And the reason that our identity can change, the reason that we don't have to be who we used to be, the reason that we can be redefined in our orientation to this world, to God, and have this in unbelievable sense of purpose is because Jesus has changed who we are. And it's His blood that we find refuge under. It's His life that defines and redefines us. And so for everyone that's given their life to Jesus, or anyone willing to give their life to Jesus this morning, the hope that we have, we can say this with total conviction, that we are not what we want to be. I can say that. I can throw an amen up to that. Of course I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not. We can say we're not what we should be. There's all kinds of ways we need to be more like Jesus and less like ourselves. All kinds of sin that needs to go so that we can better glorify the God that saved us. But while saying we're not what we want to be and not what we should be, everyone who's given their life to Jesus can say we are not who we used to be because Jesus changed who we are. Let me call the worship team up and we'll close down today. You know, when I put together a teaching like this, and as I was just kind of sitting on the message of 1 Peter, I know that when we start talking about suffering and hardship, that's going to elicit a lot in the congregation. And I'm sure there's going to be some really honest, really deep conversations that take place in our small groups as you all take this further and discuss this. I don't know what kind of thoughts and ideas and emotions a teaching like this elicits in your life, but I know this. I know what Jesus has done for you. I know that Jesus has given you a new identity. I know that in Jesus, He's redefined your relationship with this world so that right now, the burdens that you are carrying around will one day be a distant memory. You're going to put them down and you're never going to pick them up again. I know that Jesus has redefined your relationship with God so that the God that once owed you His wrath now offers you only His love. And I know that Jesus has redefined your life generally, where this morning, even if you are in a place of great pain, you have great purpose. And it's all because of what Jesus has done. And so what I would encourage you to do this morning and this week, you know, we all have a life that's just a little bit too busy for us. We all need at least one more hour in the day. You got projects, you got deadlines, you got relationships, you got too many plates you're trying to keep in the air. Just take a second. Just take a second before God this morning. Take a deep breath and remember who you are. Remember that you're a temporary resident. Remember that you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, your Father. Remember that you've been set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for the sprinkling of your Savior's blood. We live in a life with an innumerable amount of variables, but our identity in Jesus will never, ever change. Remember who you are. That's it. That's all.